creation in the evenings, new creation in the mornings. God calling and creating for himself through Abraham a special people in the evenings, and then God calling and creating for himself a special people through Jesus Christ and the apostles in the mornings. So what we're doing, we're spending so much time in the Old Testament, in Sunday school, now kind of in the Sunday evening service, because we're trying to convince you that the Old Testament is extremely important. Right? We're trying to practically make that evident by spending a lot of time in the Old Testament. Because a lot of churches just neglect it. Right? They kind of study the Psalms sometimes, but other than that, they basically stick to the New Testament. All right? The Old Testament has largely been ignored recently, and I think that is tragic. So, we're working through the kind of the foundation book of the Old Testament. Right? The book of beginnings. That's what the word Genesis means. It just means beginnings. Right? This is the book where everything that is to follow is rooted. Right? The rest of the Bible does not make sense without the book of Genesis. So we're going to make sure that we know and understand the book of Genesis. So far, we've spent 2 weeks and we've basically only looked at Genesis 1-1. Right? We're laying groundwork. We're covering some preliminary kind of information before we can really dive into the text and start working through that. And we're going to do that one more time this week. So that's 3 weeks without really getting past verse 1. I thought about it. I saw that there are 1,533 verses in Genesis. So at this pace, three sermons a verse. We'll finish Genesis somewhere in the spring of 2101. All right, that's the pace that we're going at right now. But we'll really pick it up, I promise. We'll start moving a lot quicker through some of these stories here shortly. There's just so many kind of important, foundational, sometimes controversial things in the first three chapters of Genesis that you kind of got to slow down at the beginning of Genesis and take it easy and really kind of get into it and figure out what the text is saying. We opened the first week by breaking down the very first verse. We talked about the beginning, right? That's the first word of the Old Testament, beginning. In the English, it says in the beginning. So we saw that there was a time when there was nothing, and then all of a sudden, there was a whole lot of something. Right? There was nothing, there was only God. We saw that he exists, we saw that he is personal, we saw that he is good, sovereign, and then he is the creator of all reality. Right? There's nothing, God creates, and then there's a whole lot of something. And then last week, we kind of got into and talked about the specifics of the Bible's account of creation. And what we did is we looked at how the Bible's account of creation relates to kind of modern science's understanding and account of the beginning of the world and life. Right, we closed last time by ruling out a number of options that aren't available to those of us who hold to kind of the inerrancy of Scripture. Right? We saw that like this kind of, it's, you know, evolution. It's this idea that there's no God, right? Everything just starts kind of magically somehow. And then there's just kind of undirected process where we all end up from monkeys and all these things. We said, all right, that clearly is in contradiction to Genesis chapter 1. We saw how there's this thing called theistic evolution, which is this idea that kind of tries to wed evolution with God together, where God kind of somehow directs evolution and creates man through that. So we said that, according to Genesis 1, seems to also not be an option. All right, evolution, by definition, is blind, undirected, and random. All right, God is none of those things. God is not blind, undirected, or random. So there are clearly some views about the beginning that are not options for Christians. Right? It's really hard to hold to kind of the sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture and be an evolutionist. All right, it just doesn't work. Right? We believe that God created life. We believe that God specially created Adam and Eve. Right? So that kind of, we saw, sometimes puts us at odds with some of modern science. So I want to talk tonight. Last week we saw how the relationship to science, how none of those things, some of those things can't work. But tonight I want to look at some of the biblically legitimate objects that are kind of inbounds for Christians, right? The biblically legitimate options, right? These are some of the things within Genesis 1 and 2 that kind of we are at freedom to believe. Because there's admittedly, if you start reading about kind of Genesis 1 and 2, if you go start reading conservative Christian scholars, there's admittedly some disagreement when it comes to these first chapters, right? Particularly concerning things like the age of the earth and then the nature of the days in Genesis chapter 1. So what we're going to do is I was sitting down, not knowing what I was going to do, and I just got completely wrapped up in learning about this. So now what you're doing is you're being punished for my being interested in this subject. So now you're going to have to listen to me talk about it, because I think it's interesting, and I think it is really important and kind of foundational for what we're going to move on, starting next time, when we'll really get into the text and then start to work verse by verse expositionally through Genesis, all right? So this is my, man, this stuff's really interesting. I wanted to study this, and so we're going to talk about it a little bit together for a few minutes. Let me give you a disclaimer up front, all right? Some people take some of the issues that we're going to talk about really personally, all right? And they take this stuff very seriously. Right, these are, I think, though, secondary issues, what we're going to talk about. Right? Salvation does not hinge on the things that we are going to talk about tonight. Whether or not someone is a Christian is not determined based on what that person believes about the age of the earth or how long the days in Genesis 1 were. And I'll be honest with you, right up front, I don't know where I fall in these two questions. Right? One of the first questions Vijay asked me when we met and talked was, hey, what do you believe about the days in Genesis? And I said, well, I think they're literal 24-hour days. And I said, honestly, sometimes I go back and forth. I'm not sure. Sometimes I think there's some ambiguity in the text. And we went back and forth on that. We go back and forth about it a lot. He's pretty confident. I'm just indecisive, and I'm unsure. So what I want to do is just kind of lay out the major categories of what they are. I'm going to make the case for each one, then I'm going to lay out some of what the objections are for each one, and then I'm going to leave it to you to decide for yourself. Right? Because what we're going to do, everything that we're going to talk about tonight is in bounds within Genesis 1 and 2. Right? This is kind of the spectrum of what conservative evangelical Christians believe about these first two chapters. Right? But again, I want to emphasize that these are not issues to divide over. Right? Many conservative evangelical Christians believe in an older earth, but do not believe in evolution. All right? Some people freak out and say, well, if you believe in an older earth, you must believe in evolution. No, there's a lot of Christian scholars out there that believe the earth is a little bit older, but don't believe in evolution at all. Right? There are many conservative Christians who believe in a young earth who also still very much value the evidence that comes from science. All right? This isn't kind of science versus religion. Right? This is a kind of a in-family Christian dialogue about how best to understand the text. All right? This isn't some people saying, no, we're going to look at science and ignore the scripture. No, both of these groups that we're going to look at are trying to best understand what God's word reveals about his creation. All right, so everything that we're talking about is within bounds. I'm not going to tell you what I 100% think because I don't know what I 100% think. Go talk to Vijay if you want some definitive answer. I'm going to lay it on the table and let you guys decide for yourself. First, what are some of the non-negotiables from Genesis chapter 1? All right, what are some of the things that you just cannot deny and still be faithful to Scripture? Right? There's a few that obviously we have to maintain at all costs. First, we obviously cannot deny the existence of God. Right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Right? He exists. Right? You just can't get away with that and still be a Christian. I don't even know why you would try. I'm sure somebody has, though. So he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the creator of all of reality. All right? That is a non-negotiable. That is just basic, fundamental stuff. Right, you cannot deny that God created everything good. Right? He repeats it over and over again in Genesis chapter 1. He created this and he saw that it was good. A good God creates a good creation. I think that you cannot deny that God specially created Adam out of the dust of the ground and then Eve out of Adam. Right? It just seems pretty clear from the text. Right? Some Christians, these theistic evolution guys, will try to argue that maybe God kind of just worked through this long chain and Adam and Eve descended from Neanderthals or something. It just seems out of bounds to me, according to the text. So God specifically created Adam and Eve. Right? And these are just kind of some of the basic key things that are not debatable. But after some of these core foundational things, you start to get a little wiggle room. All right, so what I want to talk about is one of the really controversial ones that people fight over. Right? Let's talk about the days of Genesis chapter 1. I'm pretty sure that I did not get a job before this church at another church in New York City because I said I'm not 100% sure about the 7 days in Genesis 1. And some guy kind of flipped out and was like, well, you're obviously a heretic. And so I said, well, listen, I'm telling you what I think the text says. So we want to make the case that this is not something to divide over. This is not a question of orthodoxy. Right? The days in Genesis chapter 1, what are they? We have this exact phrase repeated 6 times. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, kind of whatever the number of day for the first 6 days. Right? There was evening and there was morning, the first day. Right? By the way, the King James there says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Right? This translation comes from the Latin Bible. This translation does not come from the Hebrew, from the original language. And based on the Hebrew grammar, right, that King James just is not possible. There are two verbs. There was evening and there was morning. Right? The King James just kind of gets rid of one of those verbs and compresses two separate events into one. And it just doesn't work based on the Hebrew. Right? How does evening plus morning equal a day? No, the evening and the morning are two separate things that mark the endpoints of the nighttime. Right? There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Right? Because we know Jewish days, remember, they started their days at sundown. Right? In the Jewish kind of calendar, a lunar calendar, their evening starts, or their day starts in the evening. So evening starts the Jewish day. It begins the period of dark, right? Morning then begins the period of life, and then the day is completed in the following evening, right? So a day is something like 7 an evening to 7 in the next evening, something like that in the Jewish calendar. All right, so we see these days, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So, what are these days? Right, there's two basic camps. They are seemingly clearly literal 24-hour days. Right, that seems to be the most basic, simplest reading of the text. And then some maintain, though, that they are general periods of time. All right, let's start with the more controversial view, and then end with the more common view. Some, again, conservative, Bible-believing Christians believe that the days of Genesis 1 do not refer to 24-hour days, but to unspecified periods of time of some length. And again, some people will accuse these guys of not being Christians, but I think that's silly. They'll throw out kind of the non-argument. Well, we read the text literally. It says 24-hour days. Right? Have you ever heard that accusation? Well, I'm reading the text literally. But what does that accusation mean? By the way, have you ever thought about this? What does it mean to interpret the Bible literally? Well, people who make this accusation basically mean to interpret the Bible literally means to interpret it in its most physical terms, kind of without resorting to any sorts of figures of speech. Right? They take it to mean that interpret it exactly as it says. But they misunderstand what interpreting literally means. Right? In scriptural terms, to interpret the Bible literally means to interpret that passage in accordance with what the author, right, the human author and God together intended. Right? To interpret literally is to interpret it in the way that the author intended it to be interpreted. For example, in John 10:9, when Jesus says, "I am the door," right? By me saying, no, Jesus is a person and not a literal wooden door, right? Someone cannot come to me with the charge of, well, you're not interpreting the text literally. No, right? Jesus intends for his saying there to be understood as a figure of speech, right? He's not a big wooden piece kind of separating rooms. He is the entranceway. Like, he is the one through whom we get in. He's using a figure of speech. So when we are interpreting that verse literally, when we understand it to mean that Jesus is speaking figuratively. All right, so the literal attack is sometimes a weak one. Our goal is to understand what the author originally intended the text to say. All right, so if John intended this verse about Jesus to be read figuratively, then when we read it that way, we are interpreting it literally. All right, did that make sense? That was kind of confusing. All right, our goal is to interpret the Bible in the sense that it intended to be interpreted. Right? So when you go read Revelation and you see big beasts coming out of the water with 10 horns and all of these different things, like, we're not like watching the Pacific waiting for this big massive beast to come out of the water. No, it's symbolic, right? It is intended to be taken as a figure of speech, right? So to interpret Revelation literally is to understand it on its own terms. So, some Christians argue that these days are long periods of time. What is some of the evidence in favor of this position? Obviously, we have to be able to make the case from Scripture itself instead of being able to fall back and saying, well, science says the earth is old, so we're going to come up with some way to make the Bible say that. No, we want our convictions and we want our understandings to come from Scripture itself. Right, one of the first things that people in this camp will emphasize is the word day itself. Right, in Hebrew, the word day is yom, Y-O-M. Right, this is the Hebrew word for day. And as is the case with many Hebrew words, yom has a wide range of meanings. Right, we kind of talked about this morning with the word love. Right, the Bible uses the same word love to refer to a number of different things. Right, well, in the Bible, it uses the same word yom, day, to refer to a number of different things. And it sometimes uses them to refer to long periods of time of different lengths. For example, in the very next chapter, in Genesis 2, verse 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." All right, that's the same word, yom, that we have in chapter 1. So here, the Bible uses the word day to refer to the entire creative work of the six-day creation. Right, so clearly yom is being used there to mean something else than it is in Genesis 1. And there are many other examples of this in the Bible. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other." Right, Solomon doesn't mean like in your 24-hour period of prosperity, right, and in your 24-hour period of adversity. No, he means in the general period of prosperity, in the general period of adversity, right? Remember that God has made each. Right? I could list more and more, but we don't have the time to do it. Just know that when the Bible uses the word yom a number of times, it means a general long period of time. Consider also Psalm 94, 90 verse 4, and 2 Peter 3:8. Right? Psalm 90 verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night." 2 Peter 3:8 says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, I don't think that verse is literal, right? I don't think there's like an exact one-to-one correspondence between one of our days and 1,000 years of God's. But the point is simply that time is understood from God's perspective very differently than it is from ours, right? He is the creator of time, right? He experiences differently than we do. So, day can mean period of time in Scripture. A second argument for the longer period position is the sixth day itself, right? If you ever read this about the sixth day has always kind of messed with me. This is kind of my one hang-up that keeps me from jumping full force into the literal 24-hour day, and it's the sixth day. So if any of you figure out the sixth day, please come and explain it to me, and I will be on board. All right, on the sixth day, a whole lot of stuff happens. I remember, on the sixth day, God makes all of the land animals, every single one of them, and then God finishes by making Adam. Right? Then in Genesis 2, we see that God makes Adam, then God creates this big kind of cool garden, the Garden of Eden, after creating Adam, and puts Adam in there to work and keep the garden. Then God commands Adam that he is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God realizes, oh man, it's not good for man to be alone. So what does he do? God then parades every single animal in front of Adam so that Adam can name all the animals. He names them all, but he doesn't find a helper fit for him. So God puts Adam to sleep, and then God creates Eve. Again, we're still on the sixth day here. And do you remember what Adam says when he first sees Eve? He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. At last, she is finally here." And it seems to imply that there was some sort of longer period than a few hours that he was alone. Listen, I really love Melissa. I don't like being apart from Melissa. But when she goes out to dinner and is gone for 2 hours, right, the first words out of my mouth when she gets home are not, "At last, you have returned." No, it's just been 2 hours, right? It was kind of nice to sit and watch TV a little bit. No, it's like, right, that's not my reaction. But when I have to go away, or when she's down for a week and we first get back, I am excited to see her. "At last, you're back. I have missed you," right? Adam's words here seem to imply that there's been a period of time longer than a couple of hours when he has been without Eve. So the sixth day itself seems to imply that these days may be longer than 24 hours. It just doesn't seem like you can fit all that into the 12 hours of daylight that they had. And the seventh day, I think, seems to imply the same thing. Notice that the refrain, and there was evening and there was morning, the whatever number day, right? It is only there for the first 6 days. There are 7 days. We only have that refrain in the first 6 days. It does not say that for the seventh day. And many commentators take that to possibly mean that Moses wanted us to know that the seventh day had no end. Right? God's Sabbath is still continuing. He has rested from his creative work. We mentioned Augustine this morning. He wrote about this too. He writes, he said that God's creation Sabbath has no evening and has no ending. He sanctified it to abide everlastingly. Like, we never get an end point for the seventh day. And we can't really get into the details, but Hebrews 4, 3 through 11 seems to go along with some of this as well. So if the seventh day is not an ordinary 24-hour day, then maybe we should begin to wonder if perhaps the other six aren't ordinary 24-hour days either. All right, so those are just a few of kind of the general main arguments in favor of the long days view. All right, the objections to that view will come up as we turn and look to the view that day in Genesis 1 quite simply means 24 hours. All right, so what are some of the arguments in favor of the 24-hour period view? Well, first, understanding, look, these guys aren't like surprised that yom means other things in the Bible. It's not like we dropped some knowledge on them. Like, oh, I didn't know that. No, they understand Hebrew scripture. They know that yom can mean a number of things, right? But they argue that then the word yom combined with the expression there was evening and there was morning qualifies and explains yom and seems to imply the sequence of events marking a literal 24-hour day and suggests that the reader should understand it that way. I've also heard the argument that the days can't be long because have you ever noticed that the sun isn't created until the fourth day, right? I'm not quite sure how that works. Some people think it was created with the lights in the first day and it was revealed in the fourth day. It seems to say that it's created in the fourth day. But the plants are created in the third day. Right? So the plants come before the sun. So if we have these really long periods of time, right, it seems difficult for these plants to survive without the sun. Right? So it seems like it must have just been a day. I don't think that's the most convincing argument, right? Because we have some sort of light in Genesis chapter, in the first creation. God separates the light and the darkness. He says, let there be light, and there was. So that brings up a lot of other questions. But I think maybe the strongest argument in favor of literal 24-hour days comes from Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. Right, the fourth commandment and the Ten Commandments is in Exodus 20 verses 8 through 11. Right, and this is the Sabbath commandment. Right, this is what Moses writes in Exodus 20 verse 8. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to your Lord your God. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. All right, certainly in Exodus 20, it seems that the Sabbath day is very obviously a literal 24-hour day. Right, then wouldn't it follow then that the 6 days in which God creates that follow this day would be used kind of in the same sense in that passage, referring also to 24-hour days. Right, this is a really strong argument in my opinion. Right, there are some reasonable kind of answers to it. Like some people will say, in the very next verse in Exodus chapter 20, day is used again to refer to a period of time. So in that same passage we have 24-hour day, then we have period of time. But again, I think the evidence is definitely in favor in this case for the 24-hour day people. It's a strong argument. Right? 24-hour day advocates also argue that there is nowhere else in the Old Testament where yom is used with a number attached to it, like we have in, you know, the sixth day, the fifth day, the fourth day. Nowhere else in Scripture is yom used with a number attached to it when it refers to anything but a literal 24-hour day. So they say, sure, day can mean whatever you want it to mean in Scripture, but when you put a number with it in Scripture, every other time it means a literal 24-hour day. Right? And finally, those in this camp also make the case that the 24-hour day interpretation, this makes sense to also. It's just the simplest, easiest understanding of Genesis chapter 1. Right? In all honesty, this is the way that the average reader would most naturally understand the text. Right? So they say, since that's the case, that's most likely what it means. God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days. Right, so those are the two general positions outlined very broadly. Right, advocates of each position could make their case a lot better than I just made, all right, and in much more detail. All I'm trying to do is give you kind of a framework and an overview so that you can understand where these people are coming from. So, what do we do with this? Right? Which is it? Is it long periods of time? Is it 24-hour days? And honestly, I think it's just not easy to decide based on the information that we have. All right, this is not simply a question of believing the Bible or not believing the Bible, as some people accuse. It is not a question of giving in to modern science or rejecting the obvious evidence of science. Right? Both sides kind of need a layoff attacking and accusing the other side, right? Both positions are trying to do their best to faithfully interpret the biblical evidence. Both are trying to base their views on Scripture as best as they understand it. And the question, I think, is just not easy to decide. I believe in the complete truthfulness of God's Word. 100% is inerrant without error. And I am honestly very skeptical about some of the exceptionally long periods of time that current science proposes for the age of the earth. But I still sometimes find myself going back and forth between periods of time and 24-hour days, right? One day I wake up and I'm like, it's definitely literal 24-hour days. And then the next day I read something like, man, I'm just not sure. But, as I said at the beginning, and as I want to emphasize, right, this is a secondary matter than the one that Christians are free to disagree on, and one that they should not separate over. Right? This isn't something like we write into our articles of faith and say, you have to believe this. Right? Both of these positions fall within Orthodox Christian belief. Both are trying to be faithful to the text. Right? But to say that, and to say that I'm unsure, listen, don't hear me wrong, to say those things does not mean that both positions are correct. It doesn't. Listen, one position is correct and the other one is wrong. Right? One side's got it right and the other side has it wrong. I'm not saying everyone's right, just believe whatever you want. It doesn't matter. No, someone's right, someone's wrong. All I'm saying is that there, I don't think, is enough evidence now to definitively, without a doubt, declare one over the other. Remember, what we want to do here at Woodside is we want to major on the majors and minor on the minors. Right? We don't want to become one of those churches that is known for their super extreme views on some obscure minor issue. It drives me crazy when churches do that. Well, you can't come here unless you believe this really crazy weird thing about the future or something. No, we don't want to be a church that excludes people based on their eschatological views or kind of because of like a particular Bible translation. Listen, to excuse people based on a translation, an English translation of the Bible is just not okay, right? Listen, that is not an issue to divide over, right? People are free to use whatever translation they want, right? We don't want to set up this standard of, well, if you don't believe in this translation, well, you're just not a Christian and you're not reading God's Word. We want to major on the majors and minor on the minors. We want to be really strong on the key important things like the gospel and like salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And we can then be free to be charitable and understanding on some of these other secondary issues. So my challenge to you would be to read Genesis chapter 1 a lot, right? Study it yourself. Go read Exodus 20 in conjunction with it. Go get a book about creation and about all these. This is really good, important stuff for us to study, right? We could all benefit from knowing something about these issues, right? So those are the days of Genesis chapter 1, right? I think... I tend towards the 24-hour day. I'm just hesitant. I just can't quite get on board yet. So there's freedom. I want you to decide for yourself. So in light of that discussion, then, how old is the Earth? Right? Is it 6,000 years old or is it 4.5 billion years old? Right? Well, again, the answer is quite simply that we are not sure. Right? The Bible never tells us when God created. Right? It just tells us that he created and that he created everything and that he created it good. And there are, again, kind of two general views when it comes to this question. There are the old earth people, and there are the young earth people. And there's, of course, a bunch of variation within both camps. Let me start real quick with the old earth view. These guys obviously believe that the earth is old, right? It's not a very creative name. They either believe that it is the general kind of 4.5 billion years that science proposes. That just seems really long to me. Or it's some other kind of unspecified longer period of time that is longer than a few thousand years. They argue that each day of Genesis 1 is really a long period of time. And again, the main argument, honestly, for this position is that it corresponds with scientific evidence. Right? Just looking at it and studying the world seems to demonstrate that it's really old. And I'll be up front, there's admittedly not a lot of biblical reason to maintain that the earth is super old. Right? There's not a lot of texts that seem to imply that the earth is millions and millions and millions of years old. But there's also not a lot of clear biblical reasons why it couldn't be really old. Right? It just doesn't really tell us. It's hard to make your case for a really old earth based on scripture. Right? That's just kind of what I'm saying up front. We want to be honest about that. There's another view that kind of takes a different approach and tries to argue for an old earth by what is called the literary framework view. Right, this one's a little bit interesting. This view argues that the 6 days of Genesis chapter 1 are not intended at all to give us a chronological sequence of events, but they are instead kind of a literary kind of outline. They are a framework which Moses uses to teach us about God and his creative activity. These guys at least actually have some decent textual support for their view. Right? Notice that there seems to be a framework kind of purposefully constructed so that the first 3 days correspond really well with the second 3 days. Right? In the first set of days, God forms. In the second set of 3 days, God fills what he has formed. So in day one, God forms by separating the light and the darkness. Then in the corresponding day four, he fills that with the sun and the moon and the stars. So he forms and then he fills. In day two, God forms by separating the sky and the waters. And in the corresponding day five, he fills them by creating the fish and the birds. And then in day three, God forms by separating the dry land out from the sea. And then he fills it with the animals and man there in the corresponding day six. So there is definitely some sort of interesting correspondence between the first 3 days and the second three. So according to this view, they would argue that Moses is not trying to give us specific chronological scientific details about how God created, simply trying to teach us that God created everything. Right? And like we said, there are kind of a number of things in favor of this view, like the correspondence between the days. This view, I think, one of the things that is in favor of this view is it avoids the conflict, possible conflict, or maybe what some people think is a conflict, between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Right? Go study the sequences between these two things. It's a little bit interesting. Right? In Genesis 2, man is apparently formed before the plants and the animals, which is, quite honestly, different from what happens in Genesis chapter 1. And then finally, Genesis 2:5 seems to imply that if they were literal 24-hour days, I got that completely wrong. Typo. All right, in Genesis 2:5, we see something interesting happen. All right, Genesis 2:5 says that there were no plants on the earth because it had not rained yet. Right, that doesn't make a lot of sense in a literal 24-hour day because plants can definitely survive for a couple of days without rain. But if it's this kind of general framework thing, what God is saying there is that without the rain, there could not be plants. So it's not about the chronological order. It's just that he has created and created everything. But listen, there are some problems with that view as well. For example, the correspondence between the two sets of days isn't quite as perfect and convincing as the people would like. There are a bunch of other problems with it as well, but the biggest, I'll skip a few of them, the biggest problem is simply that the whole of Genesis 1 just seems to suggest a chronological sequence of events, right? Again, at its clearest, most basic surface reading, it just seems that the author intends to understand, for us to understand a chronological order of events, right? The very fact that the days are numbered seems to imply this, right? So let me close really quickly. We'll run through the young earth views. One theory is that God created things with an appearance of age. This one's a little interesting. They argue that the earth is young. They say it's like 10,000 to 20,000 years old. But that God created some things mature, right? Like Adam, for instance. That one makes sense. Like, he created Adam already developed with some sort of age, even though Adam was only a couple of minutes or a couple of hours old. Right? He did the same thing with animals. He didn't just create a bunch of embryos that kind of slowly developed. No, he created fully formed, mature animals. So they make the case that, well, maybe God did the same thing for other aspects of creation because, listen, honestly, everyone just recognizes that the earth looks like it's old. It just does. It looks old. How else do you explain the fossils, right? Fossils, those are weird ones. Those things take a really long time to form. Right? And so this is kind of one of the common objections to this appearance of age view, is that it seems to maybe make God into a deceiver. Right? Why is God trying to trick us? Right? It makes sense that God creates Adam with an appearance of age, but other things seem to be problematic, like the fossils. Like, did God just kind of make some fossils and like scatter them around the earth to kind of try to trick us and make it seem like the earth is really old, right? That just kind of seems unlikely, right? So there are some problems with the appearance of age theory. And other young earthers kind of rely on the flood to answer those questions, right? They say that the force of this kind of massive, destructive global flood was so intense that it kind of significantly altered the face of the earth in that short period of time, right? They say that the extreme pressures could have possibly created all of these things like fossils and coal and all these things that generally take a really long time to form. Maybe the flood and the great pressure from the flood could have done all of that in a few short days. And again, I think that it's possible, but again, there's just not a lot of biblical evidence to support that view. So those are the major views. There's two kind of in the old earth. There's two in the young earth. There's a bunch of other kind of variations of all those views. But the Bible just simply doesn't tell us how old the earth is. And we just need to be okay with that. All right? We can only draw inferences from Scripture and creation to the best of our ability. Honestly, Scripture most plainly and clearly seems to imply a young earth. Right? Just reading the text seems at its most basic to imply a young earth. But also, at the same time, the observable facts of creation, right? Creation which declares God glory seems to imply an old earth, right? Both are possible, neither is certain, and there are difficulties with both view, all right? And I want you to know that, listen, it's okay to not be sure about this question. I am not sure about this question. I'm hoping to study and read and pray more about it and become more sure. Maybe VJ will convince me tonight, like when we finish. But it's okay to not be sure, and that's why I wanted to do this tonight. Because, listen, you're going to encounter this out in the real world, right? You need to be informed about what the Bible says about creation and what science says about creation and how those two things relate. Ignorance is never a good quality in Christians, right? Except when it is kind of like ignorance of sin. That's a good thing. But ignorance of things of God's word or things of God's creation is not something to be desired. So my challenge to you would be to read Genesis 1 and 2. Study God's creation. Let those things lead you to love and worship Him more fully. Because He is the God of both the Bible and creation. Right? He is the God of the world that science studies. They both, creation and God's word, reveal Him, and they thus ultimately, once they are perfectly understood, listen, the two cannot disagree, right? Because they both come from the same God and reveal the same God. So once we fully understand, the facts from both will agree. God is creator, and He is good, and He is sovereign. He is in control. And when things are seeming out of control, when things are going to seem out of control in just two short chapters, all right, in chapter 3, things go poorly really quickly. We see God step right in and already begin to promise a Savior, right? His Son, Jesus Christ, to come in and fix what we messed up, to fix our relationship with God. And then Romans 8 tells us also to fix sin-cursed creation, which happened because of our own sin, right? So this Messiah, this promised one, is coming to fix us and to purify and fix the world and the heavens and to make a new heavens and a new earth. God cares about what He creates. He cares about us and He cares about His physical creation, right? And he promises to send his son to take care of both problems. So, I want you to go study God's general revelation of himself. Go look at a tree. Like, man, that's amazing. Go kind of study some of these things about God's great creation. And then really go and study God's special revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. Let's remember and thank God that he is both the creator of physical life and the recreator of spiritual life through Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray before we dismiss. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for Genesis, the beginning of this great book. I thank you for these fascinating chapters that tell us about you and about your creation. Father, I thank you for not leaving us in the dark. That in just a few short chapters, Father, you give us more information than the greatest minds in the world have been able to come up with. Father, we know that you exist and that you created and that you are good and that you are in control. So, Father, I pray that we would take great comfort from those truths, that we would delight in your creation, that we would want to study it and know it and be informed about it and what it reveals to us about you. And Father, I thank you for the opportunity to study things like this, these issues that come up in the face of non-Christians. Father, I pray that we would be equipped and we would be always prepared to make a defense for the hope that we have. But Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that all of this ultimately leads to and points to him. That even in the midst of creating, Father, you already had in mind what you were going to do to save us when we rejected you. So Father, we thank you for your perfect plan of salvation. We thank you for this church and what you're doing in this place. And we ask that you would just glorify your name here and send the gospel forth from Woodside Community Church. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you guys. You are dismissed. We will see you Wednesday night. Come Wednesday night at 7:30. And if not, we'll see you next weekend.